So let's pray. Lord, thank you very much for this day. Thank you for the chance to get together to celebrate you and to learn about you. Thank you for the chance to get up here and to speak. I ask that that what I speak here would be what you want these people to hear, that wouldn't get mixed up with my own distractions and my own issues. In Jesus' name, amen. So during the summer, the lay leaders of the village are doing a series on Luke. So there's been two or three of us, I guess. I have chapters 7 and 8. This is an interesting thing because I prepared 20 minutes, I prepared 55, then I figured out I was supposed to prepare 35. So it's been an interesting process for me here. In these two stories here, we're gonna read a couple of stories, and we're gonna meet three people, other than Jesus. There's gonna be three people who interact with Jesus. There's going to be a woman who was known by everybody around to be a sinner, and so she comes to Jesus with nothing but guilt. Then there's a Pharisee who, by all the perceptions of his community, he was pretty on top of things. He understood things morally. He lived pretty close to the perfect life. But under the covers, what you discover in a Pharisee is that he's terrified of God. He's terrified of rejection. And then we're going to meet a demon-possessed man. And what he needs, he's been a victim of something outside himself, and he needs salvation from it. And the common thing about all three of these people is, first of all, that they need something from God. They've got something that threatens them that only God can save them from. And second, that they don't quite understand how God actually views them. So we're going to start with chapter 7, verse 36. I'm going to read both the stories through, and then we're going to come through and look at the passages again. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." We're going to jump ahead here to chapter 8 in verse 26. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me. For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, What is your name? Legion, he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, Return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. So we've got three people. We've got the woman, the Pharisee, and the demon-possessed man. I'll speak a little louder here. I'm going to start with the Pharisee. And the reason I start with the Pharisee is that I know Pharisees really well. I am a Pharisee, and I always have been my entire life. After we've discussed Pharisees here, we're going to talk about the demon-possessed man. Because when I try to not be a Pharisee, it haunts me, and it dogs me, and it follows me around, and I feel like I'm demon-possessed. My Phariseeism haunts me that way. But every once in a while, I get to really encounter what it's like to have God save me, to have Him come in and wipe away all my guilt. And I just feel that deep gratitude. And that's what I see in the woman. So, let's start by talking about what Pharisees are. So, a Pharisee is someone who was part of a specific sect of Judaism in Jesus' time. And the Pharisees were the people who studied the law, who knew it really well, and were deeply invested in getting it exactly right. So they went back to the law of Moses, which is the first five books of the Bible, and they would study all the regulations and figure out exactly what God wanted us to do. And then they'd get really detailed plans about how you were going to live that sort of a life, and they would be very, very precise about it. So they'd worked out, God says, for instance, honor the Sabbath day, keep it holy, do no work on it, right? Well, they had worked out in detail, well, you can take care of your livestock on the Sabbath day, but you can't carry a mat, because they'd figured out exactly what they thought was the precise interpretation of God's law. And because of that, they had a very strong division between who was in and who was out. So if you were a Pharisee, you were on the good side. You had God's good favor. You were a good person. But if you were anybody who didn't live up to the standard of a Pharisee, you were out. You were a sinner. And God didn't want to have anything to do with you. Now, the Pharisees had a lot of trouble with Jesus because Jesus' message was all about forgiveness. So when Jesus talks to a Pharisee and says, you need forgiveness, the Pharisee says, no, I'm fine. I don't have anything that needs to be forgiven. And then when Jesus goes to somebody who's a quote-unquote sinner and offers them forgiveness, the Pharisees get very angry because they're saying, no, this person's a sinner. They're outside of the kingdom. They're outside of God's favor. Now, on the surface, a Pharisee looks very confident. on the surface, the Pharisee looks very arrogant. He knows who's in and he knows who's out. But underneath, the reality is that a Pharisee is driven by fear. A Pharisee is driven by fear that God's going to reject him. Because he has this belief that says, God likes good people and God dislikes bad people. And when you're out, you're out. And so all of this rule following and rule making that the Pharisees do is not based on diligently loving the Lord. It's based on afraid that they'll go before God and God will say, you didn't do it. You're out. Now, I can speak that from personal experience because I've been a Pharisee all my life. My parents talk to me about this all the time. And it's a little bit more complex for me because I'm a Christian, right? And we know that we're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace. Jesus dies on the cross. He pays the price for all of our sins. So if we've sinned a little bit, we get that paid. And we've sinned a lot, we get that paid. And if we've sinned, we're going to sin in the future, that's already been paid for. And if we've sinned in the past, that's paid for as well. So I know I'm going to heaven. That's not a big deal for me. But because I am a Pharisee in my heart, I don't think God likes me very much. I think that I'm a screw-up. And I think that when I go to heaven, God will look in the book and say, well, yeah, I guess technically you fit the bill. You can go in, but take a corner. That's the Pharisee mindset. The Pharisee mindset is that you need to be afraid of God. Because if you're not really, really precise about how you live your life, God's going to kick you out. And even if you feel like you've been precise so far, a Pharisee is afraid of the future. Because a Pharisee knows, if I don't keep this up, then tomorrow I might screw up. Not only that, if you're really honest with yourself, you look at your life and you realize you haven't been perfect. And so a Pharisee is about sweeping things under the rug and saying, well, that thing doesn't really matter, right? Now, the reason I'm taking a long time talking about Pharisees is partly because I am one, so I know it really well. But it's partly because I think that if you take away the layer of arrogance and you take away the layer of judgmentalism, I think most people have that Pharisee's fear deep down in their hearts. We believe that part of the reason God likes us is because we've done X, Y, and Z that are good things. And if you want to check to see if you're a Pharisee, there's an easy check. You say, I want to think about the things I've done so far or the things I do regularly in my life that I think are good things to do. And then I'm going to imagine that I don't do those things. What do I think that God could like me if I don't do those things? And a Pharisee says, no, God might let me into heaven, but he sure wouldn't like me very much if I stopped doing those good works. So I think a lot of people here are Pharisees. I think our friends outside the church, there's huge numbers of people who have that Pharisee fear down in their hearts. I mean, when a person says, I don't believe that there is a God, if you dig at it, very often, the core belief underneath there is, if there is a God, I'm pretty sure he wouldn't like me. And so I don't want there to be a God. So what's the reality? The reality we see in the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son is that there's two sons and there's a father. And one of the sons wants to go out and party. So he goes to the father. Father hasn't died. But he says, I want the inheritance anyway. Give it to me now. So he gets half of the property, sells it all, and goes out. Basically, essentially goes to Vegas. Spends it all on pr- prostitutes and partying. And for a little while, he's the life of the party. Everybody loves him. Everybody wants to hang around him until his money runs out. And when his money runs out, all of his friends vanish. And he's left destitute. He's left where the only work that he can find is feeding pigs, and he's not making enough money to eat. And so he looks at the food that the pigs are eating and thinking, that looks pretty good. So he gets to this point of desperation and he realizes, you know, the servants who worked in my dad's household had it better than I. So he goes back to his father. And as he's approaching his father's house, his father sees him in the distance and goes charging out to meet him. See, the father, we don't know how long he's been gone. He's been gone for weeks or months or years, but his father's been keeping watch, waiting for the time when he gets back. And when he gets back, he charges out, wraps him in a hug, and the son's trying to say, okay, well, don't treat me as a son anymore. I just want to be hired help. And the father's like, no. It's wonderful that you're back. You're my son. You're completely restored. We're going to have a party. That's the reality of how God views us. I have this view that I'm going to go to heaven and God's going to be disappointed with me and he's going to send me off into the corner. But the reality is that when I approach the pearly gates, God's going to charge out and meet me. There's not going to be anyone in heaven who's more excited about any of us arriving than God is. And so, as a Pharisee, I have this false view of God, and it gets in the way of being able to understand who He is. Now, I have spent, I should check my time, not bad. I've spent 10, 20 years trying to undo that, trying to change how I think. Because I've had people telling me since I was a kid that I was a Pharisee. And at some point, we started to understand that it was about shame and it was about fear. And so I started saying, okay, I'm not going to be afraid of God anymore. I'm not going to be killing myself to try to work to get His favor. I'm not going to be driven by shame. Well, what happened? I just got a whole new list of laws that I now have to follow. I've become a Pharisee about not being a Pharisee, right? I spend a lot of time ashamed about the fact that I'm ashamed a lot, right? I'm afraid that God's going to be really annoyed at me because I'm afraid that He's going to be annoyed at me. And so when we read about the demon-possessed man, I feel like him. There's this thing that dogs me, my shame and my fear, and I feel like the demon-possessed man. I have tried for a very, very long time to escape this, but I can't. I don't have the power to fix myself, and the demon-possessed man didn't have the power to fix himself either. He was owned by something outside himself. Every once in a while, when you're an inexperienced speaker, it just all vanishes. You stand up there and you wait. All right, so I feel like a demon-possessed man. I know what it's like to feel like I'm unable to conquer the things that are controlling me. I know what it's like to want to be freed of it, to have my community come around me and try to encourage me. I mean, the demon-possessed man had people who were binding him hand and foot and putting a guard on him so he couldn't go hurt anybody. But the demons were more powerful than his friends. They couldn't save him. This guy had no hope other than God to come in and to save him miraculously. But you got to believe that he believes that God doesn't love him, right? The belief of the demon-possessed man is that God must hate him, otherwise he wouldn't be in this situation in the first place. And you see that we've got lots of people in this community who have faced stuff like this, right? We've got people who have dealt with the past and are still dealing with demonic oppression of various types. We've got people who are dealing with psychiatric stuff that just haunts them. We've got people with long histories of abuse that have just twisted and distorted the way they see the world. And we encourage them. There's all sorts of good choices that they can make. But in the end, they find themselves powerless to fix the fundamental problem that's before them. Well, the promise that I see out of this passage is that Jesus is coming. Jesus has not given me a promise when I'm going to be freed from shame. He's not given any of us specific plans that say, here is when I'm going to cut you loose from shame or your thing. But there is the promise that it will happen eventually. That there will come a moment when Jesus comes down into our lives and says, it's over. And we're going to be set free. Now, we don't know. Maybe that happens on the moment we die, we're headed up to heaven, and we suddenly realize we're not carrying around the shackles that we used to. Some people experience this here on earth. And I don't have any way to know for myself or for anybody else when this is going to come. But I have utter confidence that it does come because Jesus doesn't hate us. He actually loves us. He's the father to the prodigal son. But he's also here with the demon-possessed man. He doesn't attack him. He doesn't chide him. He offers him respect, right? This man has been driven out into the tombs. He's been wandering around naked. Jesus comes and offers him clothes, right? He drives the demons out. He offers him clothes. And then the man sits at his feet and they're having a conversation. And Jesus is just saying, this is how I've always felt about you. I like the idea that there's one of the disciples, or maybe Jesus, who's running around in his underwear. Because the demon-possessed man is wearing his clothes now. You know, it's kind of cool. So there's the third person, and that's the woman. Now the woman comes to Jesus, and she's the worst off of all of them. Because she comes bearing guilt, and there's nothing that relieves her of that guilt. The Pharisee can go to Jesus and say, okay, maybe I've got some things to learn, maybe I've got some sins, but I live pretty good. The demon-possessed man can say, look, all those things I did, I wasn't in control of myself. The woman has nothing. She comes to Jesus knowing that she is fully accountable for what she did because she chose it. And she chose it over and over and over and built a very long-term reputation here in the community. And because she lives before the cross, before we have the understanding of grace, she doesn't really expect that there's any way to get back. But she comes because I think she, more than anybody else in this story, has an inkling of an understanding about who Jesus is. She understands that there's something different about this prophet, and there's a chance. She's pretty hopeless in one sense, and in another sense, there's that desperate hope that maybe Jesus will do something. And so she comes to him, and when you read the passage, there's this timidity. Because they're all reclining at the table, and in Jewish culture, what that meant was you're leaning on a sofa, you're reaching out towards the food, and your feet are behind you. So she comes up behind him and stands at his feet in the position of a servant. basically saying, I'm not here to interrupt the conversation, I'm just here to make myself available to whatever you say. And she's trying to just be quiet. But she can't restrain herself because she's feeling the weight of the guilt that she carries. And so she starts weeping. And the remarkable thing is that Jesus doesn't move away. That's what she expects, right? She actually has the exact same view of God as the Pharisee. The Pharisee and the woman both believe that God looks at your moral behavior and divides you into the acceptable and the unacceptable, the loved and the unlikable. The Pharisee thought that he was on the good side. The woman is convinced she's on the bad side. But she's sitting there weeping, and Jesus doesn't run away from her. Like, he's not afraid of being corrupted by her uncleanliness, her moral uncleanliness, maybe her physical. She weeps on his feet, and he just doesn't move. And so she gets just a little bit of courage to step forward, and she starts cleaning off his feet with her hair, and he doesn't do anything. And she finally gets the full courage to start kissing his feet and to anoint them with oil. And that's when Jesus speaks. And when Jesus speaks, what he doesn't speak to her, he speaks to the Pharisee. And what he says to the Pharisee is, you thought you had this all figured out. You thought you were in good with me. But look, here's this list of all these things that you would have done in Jewish culture that would just be ordinary politeness, and you forgot to do them. Here's this woman who comes to me with nothing, in a moral sense, but she loves because there's this hope of forgiveness. And so, Jesus turns to her and says, your sins are forgiven. So the woman receives the rescue from the thing that she couldn't defeat as well. And I wanted to do one more little point here. When I talked about this with Pastor Eric, he said that he thought that that Jesus' rebuke against the Pharisee was pretty shaming. You know, he lists off all these things you haven't done and said, you don't love me as well as the woman does. But I'll speak as a hyper-Pharisee. That rebuke was unbelievably gentle. Because the Pharisee believes that there's only two paths, right? He believes he's on the good path and that there's this other path of sinners. And he expects that if God has anything bad to say about him, God's going to immediately switch him down the sinner path. God's going to go from complete acceptance to abject, absolute rejection. And Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus acknowledges what's good about him. He actually says, you've got a little bit to be forgiven of. I mean, let's acknowledge the fact you haven't lived the sort of life this woman has. And there's things you need to do. You need to understand forgiveness. You need to understand gratitude. You need to love me better. But I'm inviting you forward into it. The Pharisee expects that if he's going to get a rebuke, it will be utter rejection. And instead, what it is an invitation. Where are we time-wise? Okay. So I'm going to leap off a little bit into speculative stuff here. But I think this is pretty cool. In all four of the Gospels, they tell this story of the woman who comes and anoints Jesus' feet with oil. But the interesting thing is that the Luke story is different than the other three. The Luke story says that it happens at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, says that it's in the house of a Pharisee. It says that the woman is a sinful woman and that she's weeping. The other three stories, all place it at the end of Jesus' ministry. And it happens in a house of a man called Simon the leper. This is Simon the Pharisee, by the way, in Luke 7. So it happens in the house of Simon the leper. The woman is Mary. Mary is the sister of Martha and of Lazarus. And this happens just days after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. It happens just days before Jesus is going to be crucified. And so Jesus says that this oil was anointing for my burial. Now, we don't know for sure. Maybe these are just variants of the same story. But I'm going to leap off into speculation and say that this happened twice. And the two people that met Jesus were both the same. In the first story, you have Simon the Pharisee, and you have the unnamed sinful woman. And in the second story, you have Simon the leper, and you've got Mary, who's been with Jesus for years and has developed a close friendship with him. And I think what happened here is that the sinful woman came and found forgiveness. The Pharisee came to Jesus and found love that was not conditioned on his absolute moral perfection. And the two of them both loved Jesus and followed Jesus for the next 3 years. And as Jesus was approaching the cross, Mary came back once more. She's not in tears this time because she has experienced the forgiveness. But she is here. She loves Jesus. She's aware. She probably doesn't understand that Jesus is going to die. But she knows that something is happening. Something momentous is happening. And she goes back and repeats the ritual that she'd done for 3 years ago. I find that really exciting to think that this was a transitional moment in both of these lives. Forgiveness for one, and what's the right word? An understanding of grace for the second. So, are there any questions? Yeah, we don't know the name of the woman in Luke. But given that everything is so parallel and yet has enough differences that it's hard to imagine that they're the same event, I'm just going to leap off and say I think it was Mary. I think it was Mary's first time that she met Jesus. It's very interesting because right after this, in chapter 8, there's this mention of this whole community of women who are following Jesus around as he does his ministry. And they're giving practical support, but there's also, some of these women are rich women, and they're subsidizing Jesus' ministry as they go. Well, the woman in Luke 7 was pretty rich, or she couldn't have afforded this perfume. And we know Mary, who anointed him at the end, was also very rich because she also used expensive perfume. So I'm just going to launch off and make that assumption without being able to prove it. Other questions, thoughts, comments? I'm sure there've got to be some. Yeah.
My lab.
What?
My lab.
Yes. How is Jesus touching my heart through these stories? I came to these stories with... It was easy to talk about the shame. It was easy to talk about being a Pharisee because I've talked about it a lot. A lot of you have heard me discuss that. But I think the thing that was most moving to me was when Jesus was just saying, it's inevitable, your salvation is coming. Because I've battled with this long enough that it has come to feel inevitable. Right? There's that voice of accusation inside my head that says, you are a Pharisee, you've always been a Pharisee, you'll never escape it, get used to it. And what Jesus says is, it's going to end someday. And you just need to wait. It's astonishing to think about, like, to have a Pharisee say, there's nothing I can do to fix this. I'm going to put in whatever effort is available. But in the end, it's not going to be me who makes this work any differently. It's going to have to be the salvation of Jesus coming down in a miraculous sense to change who I am. That's pretty cool. Anybody else? Yeah. So, repeating for the recording here, Tricia was asking, how do I address the fear and how do I tell the difference between this invalid shame-based fear and the biblical fear of God? Well, the first answer is, because I'm a Pharisee, I'm really bad at telling the difference. I all the time, I will say, I'm going to worship God in some great, marvelous way, and here's what I'm going to do. And then people start digging at me and helping me with motives, and we're like, oh, right, I was just terrified of God's displeasure. So I'm not very good at it. But when I do see the difference, it seems like the fear of God, in the end, is about joy. It's not about fear of punishment. It's about a celebration of the nature of God. And so Emily was watching a TV show recently about Robin Hood, and it had Robin Hood's manservant. And I love the picture of this guy. He's sort of the buffoon, but this guy loves Robin Hood. He just absolutely is devoted to Robin of Locksley, his lord. And he wants to see Robin excel at being what Robin needs to be. Well, I think that's what the fear of God is, right? The fear of God is, I go before the throne room of God and I marvel at how big He is, and I'm just ecstatic to be as close as I am. And what I want to see Him do is to thrive. I mean, before I had to cut this all down, I was going to talk about Job. And at the very end of Job, I love that last chapter, because Job says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. And we're like, why are you despising yourself? Well, what he's saying is, I've never had this sort of access to the Almighty. And I'm blown away by it, and I'm really excited about it. And I'm aware of the fact that I'm nothing compared to Him. And then right after that, after God has done His little rebuke of Job, He goes and God brags to Job's friends about how good Job is and how Job always says the right thing about God. Like that, and so, like, if I'm afraid of what God's going to do to me, that's the fear that's bad. If I'm celebrating who God is and wanting Him to excel, then that's the fear of God in the biblical sort of sense, I think. Yeah?
Russ, I really appreciate the one statement you made about the invitation from the Pharisee. I just personally, as a faithful believer, I think unpack the invitation of Him, the invitation of the Lord, and the invitation of the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah. So John was responding to the invitation to the Pharisee and observing that there's parallel invitations to the woman who's invited to come up into relationship and to believe that she's forgiven. There's an invitation to the demonic man, and the invitation there is very different than the one from Mary, right? He's not invited to come with Jesus. He's invited to go out, go back into the community where he came from, and to preach. But every one of them has their own unique invitation. It's pretty cool. Anybody else? Yeah, it's Hannah was observing that it's good to acknowledge that I'm a Pharisee, but there's also a reality of who I am in Jesus Christ, and I'm something very different. I think it's a trap that I really struggle with, and it's quite possible that here in this message I got it all out of balance. Because when you come to understand whatever your sin pattern is, then the devil will come to you constantly and just poke at you and say, that's who you are. You're stuck in it. That's all you are. And really what these passages are about is that that's not how God sees you. Right? And it's really hard for me as somebody with Pharisee tendencies. Michelle, see if I can start changing my words. It's really hard for me to know how to navigate the balance there. But there was something I was struck with as I was doing this. Like I was sort of thinking, sometimes we imagine that God sees us in the brokenness that we are. Sometimes we imagine that God sees this glimmer of the diamond in the rough and that he's going to reveal it. But I think maybe what's more true is that God looks on us and there is no diamond. There's nothing to be revealed. But he knows what he's going to put in. And he speaks to us and he treats us based on what he's going to make us to be in the end. That was pretty eye-opening to think of for me. Anybody else? You want one more? That's a really hard thing for me to put. Emily was asking to expand on how Jesus was feeling about those three people. That's hard for me to put into words, because one of the distinctive things about these passages is that, like, God, or Jesus isn't doing a whole lot of showy emotional things. But what I'm struck by is the contrast between what they expect him to say and what they expect him to feel and what he does. Like, the woman comes in and she expects to be locked out. She expects Jesus to run away from her and to think that she's unclean. And what he does instead is he sits still. And there's this intimacy that he's doing with her, that he's inviting her in, inviting her to grow in courage, so that she can eventually be invited into this friendship. I mean, the story of Lazarus, the classic verse, Jesus wept, right? Well, Jesus wept because he was a close friend of Lazarus. He'd spent huge amounts of time with Lazarus and Mary. And so Jesus was taking someone who expected to be locked out and was inviting her forward to say, I want you. I want you part of this circle. I want a relationship here with you. And the Pharisee, I mean, if you want to understand a Pharisee, you have to think of a cowering child that's expecting the boot. And Jesus says, no, I understand you've done well. I see some holes here, but it's not the end of the world. Come on, we can do this. And with the demon-possessed man, it's just, like, it doesn't say much about what he says, but it just feels very tender to me. Because he just comes in and wipes things clean, gives the guy respect, and just says, you've been an exile from community for all these years. Well, here, sit at the feet of the Messiah. You know, you're in again. And I know that's not a very good answer for what you said. I have a hard time answering that question. We're getting really close. I don't know. Nope, we are at 6:11, so I'm supposed to be dead stop. All right, so we're going to go and we're going to do some more worship. And there are three ways you can respond. Now, the baskets are just if you're a member of the village. We don't want money to become an issue or a stumbling block. So if you're a member of the village, you can give. And if not, just let it pass by. Second way that you can respond is communion. And I didn't get time to talk about the gospel in great detail. But Jesus came down, perfect man and God. And he had no reason to die, but he dies for us. He dies on the cross, and so he pays the price that he didn't have to pay, and God has applied that to us. If we just ask, God is going to use Jesus' death to pay the price for every one of our sins, past, present, and future. And so when we take communion, what we are doing is we are saying, Jesus, I think it was a good idea that you died. I'm glad that you did so. I'm sorry that you had to. But I'm glad that you did so. So if you're a Christian, you're encouraged to come on up, take a bit of bread, you can dip it in the juice or the wine. If you're not ready yet to say to God, I think it was a good idea that you died for my sins, then abstain. Just wait until you're ready to say that. We have the sinner's chair in the back, and that's open for anybody. And it's an old Lutheran tradition, maybe started by Martin Luther. I'm not sure if that's just apocrypha or not. But the sinner's chair is a place where you can go and you can sit down and you can talk to somebody about what's going on in your life. And maybe you've got something you've done that you need to confess. So you're the woman, right? Maybe you're the demon-possessed man and the world is just crushing down on you. Or maybe you're just needing prayer because you're a Pharisee and you're trying to see God the way it is. If you sit back there, someone will notice eventually, although it takes a while sometimes, and we'll pray for you. And finally, we're all going to be singing. After service is done, we have food in the kitchen, so everybody stay, enjoy some dinner.